Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, who is the greatest man who ever lived? Don't you love questions like that? It's one of those questions that, quite frankly, could spur a long debate among scientists and humanists, business leaders, political leaders, even religious leaders. You would expect a pastor like me to answer the question by saying that, well, it's a little bit more enthusiasm and louder than that. The greatest man who ever lived is
Jesus.
Okay, I mean, you'd expect that from a pastor, right? But arguably, Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest person who ever walked this planet. And I say this emphatically, even though Jesus said that it was John the Baptist who was the greatest man born among women when the disciples had, you know, that conversation. But I would say that Jesus is the greatest not only because of the way he served humanity, and Mark presents Jesus that way, remember? Mark presents him as a Jehovah's servant. He came to serve. For the Son of Man, you know, came to seek and to save the lost, we'll learn from Luke, but in Mark he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the greatest not only because of the way he served humanity, but also because he is the perfect God-man. He's the perfect God-man, something that even the greatest humanist must concede. Jesus was not God alone, nor was he man alone. He was fully human and fully divine, in a unified existence. Now, Christian theologians refer to this as the incarnation, a theological term that we hear often at Christmas time, the incarnation. Along the same lines is a term that's used in Christian theology called the hypostatic union to describe the idea that he's fully God and fully man at the same time. Hypostatic union sounds like a fancy term in English, but it's really quite simple. But very profound. The word hypostatic means personal. Thus, the hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus's two natures. David Mathis writes, "The hypostatic union is the joining, mysterious though it be, of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus." This is important Christian theology to nail down. And it goes to the whole question of who is the greatest person who has ever walked planet Earth. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. If Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, which he does, and Mark portrays him as Jehovah's servant, Luke puts Jesus' humanity on display. He says, "Behold the man. Behold the man. Fix your gaze upon him. Don't blink. Don't turn away. Glance at him and gaze at him until you understand who he really is. Behold the man is Luke's main thrust," which makes sense because he writes to the Greeks. That's his main audience. His larger audience is the Gentiles. Matthew wrote to the Jews Mark to his own audience. Luke writes to the Greeks, the Greeks were those who talked much about humanity and even made gods out of mere mortals. You think of how they were immersed in Greek mythology. And in one way, Luke is trying to differentiate Jesus, the God-man, from the gods of mythological Greece. In Luke's gospel, we see God manifest in the flesh primarily, a Savior who identifies fully with humanity and yet soars sinlessly and excellently above our humanity. Now, this is Jesus who is the God-man. Luke says, "Behold him." Take a look at him. You might have taken a first look at Jesus and passed on by. Now's your opportunity to take a second look, a deeper look, a more sustained look, especially during this time of the year. Now, before we get into Luke's gospel, let's get to know Luke a little bit. He's known as Luke, the beloved physician. He's a doctor. He's a medical doctor. He was also the Apostle Paul's close friend, his ministry colleague, his traveling companion. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we discover that Luke was with the Apostle Paul in Rome when the Emperor Nero ordered the beheading of the Apostle Paul. Luke, his friend, was there with him. The strongest biblical evidence supports the idea that Luke was a Gentile, making him the only non-Jewish contributor to the New Testament, although some people argue that he was a Hellenistic Jew, that he was a Greek Jew. His skills in the Greek language are impressive, making Luke's gospel, in my opinion, one of the most splendid literary presentations of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We don't get a sense of that in our English translation as much, but if you know the original, you know, Koine Greek language, you would read it in that language and know that Luke is a master of the Greek language there. He wrote a two-volume anthology of the life of Christ and the early church. It's known as Luke Acts. And in the introductions to both of those books, Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke addresses his friend Theophilus, who was probably a Greek businessman who underwrote the cost of Luke's research to put together this documentation, which you would expect of a careful scientist like Luke. He compiled very carefully the life and ministry of Jesus Christ from the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry. Luke, again, like Mark, was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he was very closely associated with them. And he went to the eyewitnesses with the careful compilation of a scientist and put together these documents. No doubt Luke and Theophilus shared Paul's burden for gospel evangelism to the Gentiles, and particularly to the Greeks. And they both desired this historically reliable documentation of the Christian faith. And that's what we have in the Gospel according to Luke and the volume 2 called the Book of Acts, which we'll get to in a matter of time. Now, with that in mind, again, Luke says, "Behold the man. Behold the man who is Jesus Christ, this God-man." And he places emphasis on the humanity of Jesus so that we know he wasn't just some, you know, ethereal deity out there who could not identify with us. No, he presents the humanity of Jesus in a way that this God-man, well, we're fully convinced that he can identify with our pain, but he's still in a category all to himself. Let's first behold his birth and his boyhood in the unique way that Luke presents it. He starts with the birth of Jesus, as Matthew does. However, Luke lingers longer on the nativity, and he has a different emphasis than Matthew does. They're coming at the same story, but from different angles. While Matthew starts with a genealogy that links Jesus prophetically to the Davidic throne, as you would expect of Matthew, who is writing to a Jewish audience, Luke inserts the genealogy after Jesus' baptism, which we don't get to until chapter 3. And that gives him time to place primary importance on the humanity of Jesus through the childhood narratives. And we really get a sense of the human side of the story of this God-man who was born in Bethlehem. Another difference is that Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham. Again, something you would expect of Matthew, who writes to a Jewish audience. But Luke's genealogy returns to Adam. It goes all the way back to the beginning, to the first man. And he links Jesus, the second Adam, which Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, refers to Jesus as the second Adam. Luke links Jesus, the second Adam, to the first. John, we're going to find in his gospel, in John chapter 1, goes even beyond that further to give the eternal aspect of Jesus' being, but we'll get there next time. Luke provides a fuller understanding of the family relationships and those human relationships that intermingle between John the Baptist, his cousin, and Jesus himself. He intersperses their birth announcements and their ministry preparations. He includes a wholesome story between their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, who were both pregnant at the time. You may remember the story when Mary arrives at her cousin's home and greets Elizabeth. Elizabeth's baby, John the Baptist, leaps in her womb. And that's when Elizabeth graciously says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then Luke makes one of several references to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christmas story in relation to that that scene. Luke records birth and boyhood episodes from the life of Jesus not found in other Gospels. For example, from Luke, we learn about the historic decree made by Caesar Augustus that providentially moved Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, putting them in what I call prophetic position. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, he would be born in Bethlehem. We know by this time in the story that Mary is carrying the Messiah, but they're in Nazareth. How are they going to get to Bethlehem? Luke tells us that God uses providentially history and a decree from Caesar Augustus to move the couple from where they are into prophetic position where Jesus is born in Bethlehem. In Luke, we hear the angels bring good news of great joy about Messiah's birth to the humble shepherds. We also sing four unique hymns in Luke's presentation of the Christmas story, all of them related to Messiah's arrival, including Mary's Magnificat. We don't even get out of chapter one before we get Mary's Magnificat. What a magnificent section of scripture. Gives us some insight into Mary's thoughts and just how profound of a thinker this young teenage woman was. She was no lightweight. Mary's Magnificat. And then you have Zacharias's Benedictus. That's John the Baptist's father. The angel's glory in excelsis in chapter 2. Simeon's canticle after that in chapter 2 as well. Luke also invites us to attend the circumcision of the 8-year-old boy and to kind of peek in on the presentation of him at the temple, which he says happened in accordance with the Mosaic law. Furthermore, and this is part of the humanness of the story that Luke brings, we feel the panic inside the hearts of two first-time parents. Remember the story? Now we're fast-forwarding years, almost a decade in young Jesus' life. Mary and Joseph and the family, they're in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and they celebrate it as a family. Tens of thousands of people in the holy city. And as they make the journey back to Nazareth, they realize, Luke says, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Oops, they lost the Messiah. You got to be kidding me. We feel the panic in our hearts, every one of us who lost our child on aisle 3 in Walmart. I mean, we can imagine how they're feeling. And we also retrace their steps, and when they find their 12-year-old son, now Jesus is 12 years old, he's in the temple, sitting among the teachers, and astounding them with his wisdom. There's a humanness in the story that Luke presents, but he doesn't let us go long before we might forget that he was the God-man, not just the man. Angels appear to Zacharias and Mary and the shepherds, reminding us that the Christ child is both human and divine. And we wish for more insights into the boyhood of Jesus. I mean, scholars for 2,000 years have wanted a little bit more insight into those early years. Luke provides two summaries by saying in chapter 2 and verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then just 12 verses later, chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then Luke concludes this first section with Spirit-filled Jesus, now an adult, emerging victoriously from 40 days of fasting in the wilderness and being tempted by the devil. And it should remind us of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that says, Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted as we are as human beings. He went through that, yet without sin, because he was the perfect God-man. Let's next behold his miracles and his parables, because that's where Luke goes next. The next major section of the book begins in chapter 4 and verse 14, goes all the way through chapter 9 and verse 50, and it begins with Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes to his hometown, to Nazareth, and he attends the synagogue, which was his custom. In this story that is unique to Luke's gospel, he picks up the scroll of Isaiah. And in that local synagogue and that worship experience, he reads the scroll of Isaiah these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Luke tells us that after rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant, and Jesus sits down, and he begins applying this Old Testament messianic prophecy from Isaiah to himself. He says in chapter 4 and verse 22, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, for those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God and never claimed to be Messiah, they haven't read Luke, because that's exactly what he did. Luke provides positive proof that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be God in the flesh. And then he goes on in that setting to refer to the ministry of Elijah the prophet to Naaman the Syrian. And he seems to be suggesting to his hometown family and friends that Messiah was not theirs alone. That Messiah was sent, yes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile world. And this offends the ears of his family and friends. And they ran Jesus out of town to the edge of a cliff, Luke tells us. And before they throw him down the cliff, well, I love this scene. The miracle man walks through their midst untouched. Again, Luke does it. He's saying, behold the man, but he tosses in scenes like this to remind us he is the God-man. He is the God-man. And then Luke puts the Son of Man's compassionate humanity on display, recording 16 miracles performed by Jesus, who is never too busy to care for people's real human needs. Luke emphasizes Jesus' ability to touch humanity even through his parables. Now, if you take all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can compile 38 parables that Jesus told. And the Gospel writers tell us probably many more, but what we have in the Gospels are 38 parables. Luke records 20 of them. And only all but two, rather, of the 20 parables that Luke records begin with words like, there was a certain man. Jesus is humanizing his stories, and Luke draws from those. Matthew, on the other hand, emphasizes the kingdom of heaven with parables as well that begin, the kingdom of heaven is like. So even in the selection of parables that Luke records for us, he's presenting a Jesus who's very much in touch with his own humanity and those around him. Another way Luke highlights Jesus' human sympathies is by featuring the prominent place women held in his ministry. Don't ever say that Christianity puts women down. No, just the opposite. Even at a time when women didn't have much in terms of rights, you have the gospel writers, because this is the way it happened, putting women in a prominent position in Jesus' ministry. Luke mentions Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, Anna the prophetess, Martha and Mary are in the gospel. Nameless women with infirmities that Jesus healed are mentioned multiple times. And of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. In addition to that, in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Luke writes this: "Soon after Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others," now listen to this, "who provided for them out of their means." This group of women that had a prominent place in Jesus' ministry reached into their pockets and provided financially for the ministry. And Luke says, way to go. He gives them, you know, editorial space in the book here. And then along the way, Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection twice. I love the fact that Jesus predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And all of that is followed by the first time. There are two times in Luke's gospel, but the first time that Jesus rebuked his disciples for a conversation they had about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Are you kidding me? Luke says, behold the man, the God-man. who is Jesus Christ. And then we behold his journey to Jerusalem. And Luke is rather unique in the way he compiles what's known in scholarly language as the travel log. This goes from chapter 9 and verse 51 to chapter 19 and verse 57. It comprises 35% of the gospel. And it's a little bit difficult to read because it appears as though Luke is sort of wandering aimlessly without any sense of organization and plot, other than the idea that he says in chapter 9 and verse 51 that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This wouldn't be the only time that Jesus was in Jerusalem, but it would be the last time. And Luke records the journey from that moment that he said, in effect, now's the time. Now's the time. He set his face to Jerusalem. He never lost sight of his mission to seek and to save the lost and the means by which that would happen through his death, burial, and his resurrection. Around this idea of him setting his face to go to Jerusalem, we can try to make some attempt to arrange and organize Luke's thinking in these 10 chapters. Because three more times, he reminds us as readers that Jesus is on the way. He's on the way. If you think Luke is sort of disorganized, he's building this around four times that he says, he set his face to Jerusalem. He's on his way. He's on his way. He's on his way. And every time he says he's on his way, it's around a question that somebody brought to Jesus. One of the great studies in the Gospels are all the questions they brought to Jesus and the answers that he gave. They would bring questions to him. He answered those questions. And then what follows, which seems a little disorganized, is a montage of miracles and parables and discipleship teaching and confrontations that he had with religious leaders. During this time, Jesus' ministry grows, but so does the opposition to him as he travels closer to Jerusalem for the final time. For example, someone accuses him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Well, that's laughable. Why would he partner up with the devil himself? Jesus responds, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Also, there's a scene where he's dining privately with a Pharisee who invited him, and it seems as though the Pharisee had a few of his religious leader friends with them. The conversation grows tense at the dinner table. And Jesus delivers a series of divine judgments or woes aimed at religious hypocrites, present company included. And that conversation lands like a thud in the middle of the dining table there. Luke says in chapter 11, verse 53, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They were plotting his demise, well, at least from chapter 11. This epic travel narrative contains much more unique material that Luke presents, and much of it illustrating Jesus's compassionate humanity, his ability to connect with real people, even in the way he told stories. So this section of scripture in Luke includes, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Ah, that famous one that everybody knows. It's there in chapter 10. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or what we might call the prodigal son, is there in chapter 15. The parable of the publican who humbles himself before God and found mercy. You can read that in chapter 18. Luke goes on to include two parables that Jesus told, meant to encourage us to pray without ceasing. One is in chapter 11, and another one is in chapter 18. He also records the real life story, not a parable. And if you know anything about the way parables, you know, are constructed, you read this story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, and you say, now there's something else going on here. We believe it's a real life story that Jesus told of two men, one rich and one poor, both who died and entered the afterlife immediately with full consciousness. One in a place called paradise and another in a place of torment. Fascinating insight into the afterlife that Luke offers here. And these stories and many others that follow point to Luke's emphasis on the human connections that Jesus made. Closer to Jerusalem, Luke presents Jesus' encounter with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Yeah, Zacchaeus, we get introduced to him in Luke's gospel. And Zacchaeus becomes an unlikely recipient of salvation. As Jesus is making his way to the holy city to offer his life as an atonement for sin, he is clearly seeking the lost, just like Zacchaeus, for the purpose of saving and rescuing lost sinners. In fact, at the end of that story about Zacchaeus in chapter 19 and verse 10, we have this statement from Jesus, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that's what he's still doing. He's on a search and rescue mission, seeking lost sinners like you and me and inviting us into a personal relationship with him where our sins could be forgiven and we can possess eternal life. That brings us to the final major section of Luke's book, and I would just title this, "Behold His Travesty and His Triumph." Luke moves rather quickly through the familiar scenes associated with Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, even his crucifixion. But he offers some unique material and some unique insights. For example, during the last meal that he shared with his disciples, that Passover meal on the night before he was crucified, Jesus institutes an ordinance of the church. We learn this from other gospel writers as well, the Lord's Supper or communion. But Luke gives us some familiar words relating to the bread that they broke together, which memorializes the broken body of our Lord. Luke records Jesus as saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Oftentimes, we used to have, chiseled into the communion table in a church. "Do this in remembrance of me." It comes from Luke's gospel there. When describing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Dr. Luke, the physician, shows up because he gives us a detail about Jesus' agony that only a physician might notice. He says in chapter 2, 22 and verse 44, "And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke, the physician, notices the real stress that came upon the great physician's human body. It's a condition known as hematidrosis, and it's stress-related. When the body is under such stress, the little blood capillaries, the tiny ones underneath your skin, break down, and they mix in with your sweat, and it's called sweaty blood. And this was happening to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke leaves no room for doubting that Jesus suffered real human pain even before they scourged his body and drove nails into his hands and feet on the cross there. He also records three of Jesus' seven cries from the cross as they drove spikes into his hands and feet. There in chapter 23, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What an amazing thing to say. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In paradise. And then again in chapter 23, according to Luke, moments before Jesus exhaled his last breath, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we come to chapter 24, where Luke's gospel climaxes. Where, were it not for chapter 24, the answer to the question, who is the greatest man who ever lived, that's toss up. Get the scientists together and the humanists and the business and political leaders and the religious leaders, and you won't come to a defining answer to that. But Luke chapter 24, like other gospel writers at the end of their gospels, records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Were it not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus could be called a great humanitarian who cared for the needs of others. Behold just the man. But no, Luke wants us to know, behold the man. Different than the gods of Greek mythology, he is fully God and fully man at the same time. Make no mistake about that. And he highlights the humanity, but not far away, is his divinity. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he carefully records. I won't go into all of the details, but it's there in chapter 24. What Luke adds to the story are a couple of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Eyewitness accounts of people who saw him. And we have a further listing of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus raised from the dead in other New Testament books. But Luke is the one that records the story of the two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus. They had been in Jerusalem. They had been celebrating the Passover. Tens of thousands of people had come to Jerusalem. It was a crowded event. Now these two men were walking home to a place called Emmaus. And as they were just talking about the events that took place, I mean, this was a Passover like no other Passover. Did you hear about this Jesus whom they crucified and all of that? And as they're having the conversation, a guy walks up next to him, says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they have this conversation. And he opens up the gospel or the scriptures to them and opens up their eyes to who Jesus really is. And just as they realize who it is, Jesus disappears. And they turn to each other and like, this was the guy. Luke tells us they did a 180. They run back to Jerusalem. They gather with the remaining 11 disciples. Remember, Judas betrayed him. Now there's 11 disciples. They tell the story. And then Luke tells us that Jesus met with his remaining 11 disciples. And then he also adds the ascension of Jesus as he ascends back to the Father. This is the way Luke concludes. What an amazing book this is, and we just scratched the surface. But if I could summarize, I would say Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the perfect God-man. Behold the man. Look at him. Fix your gaze on him. Maybe you glanced at him in the past, but now is the time to look at him. And look at him again. Don't blink. Don't turn away. Don't be distracted by something else. But look at him until you see him for who he really is. He is man enough, I would say it this way, man enough to feel our pain, to enter into our humanity. Man enough to feel our pain, even the pain brought on by sin and rebellion and living in a fallen world. Man enough to feel our pain, but God enough to do something about it. Amen. And that separates him from every other religious leader, from even the gods of mythical Greece. He is the perfect God-man. 100% God, 100% human at the same time. Nobody like him has ever walked planet Earth. And it's the reason we worship him this Christmas. And why believers in Jesus Christ have been worshiping him and waiting for his return for 2,000 years. Let me just say it to you this way, as Dr. Luke would, behold the man.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.